The 75th Psalm. For the choir director, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, God. We give thanks to you, for your name is near. People tell about your wonderful works. When I choose a time, I will judge fairly. When the earth and all its inhabitants shake, I am the one who steadies its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift your horn against heaven or speak arrogantly. Exaltation does not come from the east, the west, or the desert, for God is the judge, and he brings down one and exalts another. For there is a cup in the Lord's hand full of wine blended with spices, and he pours from it. All the wicked of the earth will drink, draining it to the dregs. As for me, I will tell about him forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. I will cut off all the horns of the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words and for giving us the Psalms. Lord, these words emote and evoke. We pray that you would speak to our hearts even as you speak to our minds, and that you would grant us all of the comfort and encouragement that this psalm brings. Thank you, now we pray in your name. Amen. So, we're now starting a new mini-series, and that is, I'm looking at three Sundays of thankfulness, because it's November. And because we have not just a holiday, but I would maintain that we're people of seasons, right? The stores at least give us seasons well before a holiday. There's a build-up to the holiday. Well, maybe especially in a year like this, we could do with a season of thankfulness that builds up and culminates in Thanksgiving. So that was my thinking, at least. And so I started looking up psalms that talk about giving thanks to God. And strangely enough, I wasn't thinking of Psalm 75. And yet, within the first verse, it says, give thanks to the Lord, quite clearly and quite directly to us. And I think that it really actually speaks to our present circumstances rather well, both as a nation, but also to the circumstances we often find ourselves in. Nevertheless, what's going on nationally is enough of a backdrop that I'm not going to not at least speak to it, because that's not going to help anyone. We have a very difficult situation at the moment. After having been exhausted, first by 4 years of a lot of noise, and then the last several months of increased noise. And now it's not resolved. And there's division on both sides. I really wish that the news media had not tried to call the race, because everyone's now taking this as carrying the thing forward. Why? Because there's so many other questions and problems that are being raised with this. We really should just take the time to figure it out, especially because the only way we're going to be able to come together is if we take the time to figure it out. And so I think that was not helpful. A perspective that I did find helpful was actually a quote that was sent to me in a letter from a friend of mine. So he didn't know it, but he ended up becoming sort of an example that I added in here. I will just quote this letter. It wasn't a personal letter per se. He sends it around to people in his sphere of ministry. As an American and as a sports fan, and he's going to say that because I'm not a sports fan. If it doesn't involve kind of two people trying to stab each other to death, I'm not interested, truth be known. It's true, but I only take part in it in Christian love. As an American, as a sports fan, I can't stand sore losers. I also hate cheaters. I have no problem with letting this election be investigated carefully to see which is which. If one side won fair and square, the other side's a sore loser. If one side cheated, the other side may actually not be a loser at all. If I get accused of cheating and the charges are false, then I should welcome the chance to prove it and shut the mouths of conspiracy theorists for good. If you want to work towards healing this nation, let it play out. If not, half of America will never trust the voting process or the media again. If both are legitimately reliable, this is the chance to prove it. Once everything is played out, I will refer to the rightful winner as President Biden or President Trump, just as I did with President Nixon, President Ford, President Carter, President Reagan, President Bush, President Clinton, President Bush, and President Obama. And I will pray for him. In the meantime, I will pray for a fair and just decision, not merely from the Chief Justice of the United States, although he may get involved, no, from the Chief Justice of the universe, his kingdom come and his will be done. That's from my friend John Jackson, a Christian musician and lyricist for the music group Apologetics. And I think it speaks an awful lot in there to the circumstances that are going on. And ultimately, the final appeal is where we need to leave everything. And that final appeal to God leads us into, I think, what's going on in Psalm 75. There's a lot going on in Psalm 75, actually, that resonates not just for our political aggravations, but actually for any and all aggravations you get from people who seem to have done something and have gotten away with it, or you're afraid they're going to get away with it and never be called on it. So, moving into the psalm, it's a psalm of Asaph, or related to Asaph. Who is Asaph, anyway? Well, David ended up appointing some of the Levites when he was king to minister, involved in worship leadership, and one of them was a guy by the name of Asaph. And he apparently was the cymbal player, and also, it's kind of weird, I don't usually think of lead cymbal player and vocalist, but that seems to have been his thing, all right? And that day, David first committed to Asaph and his associates the psalm of thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he's done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wondrous acts, and it goes on from there. But telling of all his wondrous acts and giving thanks, these are similar themes, and so it's quite reasonable. Asaph may have just took this ball and run with it. We have actually Psalm 50 and 73 to 83 that are the psalms of Asaph. So, all right. Worship leader, God seems to have used, and some good wisdom there. But in case you were wondering, why is it to of Asaph? Well, because it either was either written by him or was dedicated to him in some way. Just like we get the to the tune of instruction, to the tune of do not destroy, which sounds kind of like an interesting tune I'd like to know. Instrumental piece, possibly. All right, probable structure, and again, the quote marks, people have worked out, but I think that makes some sense. Verse 1, the people of God speaks. Verses 2 through 5, the Lord speaks. Verses 6 through 9, the people of God speaks again. Verses 10, the Lord speaks, which is just basically, I will cut down the haughty and raise up the righteous. It's a good last word, actually, to be given at the end of the psalm. As the people of God speak, we get right away off the bat something that says, pay attention. Anytime the Bible repeats itself, pay attention. At the start of a psalm, the Bible repeats itself. Pay attention. It's important. And what is it that it repeats itself on that's so important? We give thanks to you, God. We give thanks to you. We should give thanks to God. Constantly. Daily. Regularly. God's name is near. Now, we don't think about God's name being near in our own terms of speech, but what does that mean? To the people of God, being given a name that you can call upon God with. God tells you his name. That means God's interested in you. God wants you to have a relationship. He is not just some force that you hope is out there. No, I got a name. Call on me. And if God and his name are nearby, and he's your God, and he says you can call on me, what do you have to fear? Yeah, we should give thanks to God, because what do I have to fear? Calling on God's name becomes a shorthand on the one hand quite often for worshiping the Lord, as we see here, right? Actually, this is kind of a negative example of it, but there's a call, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy keep burning like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that don't acknowledge you and the kingdoms that don't call on your name. They don't worship you. They're not in relationship with you. All right, now they're calling for judgment, whether or not they should be doing that. You see the turn of speech? If you call on God's name, you're in relationship with God. If you don't call on God's name, you're on the wrong side of God. You don't want to be there. Specifically, though, calling on the name of the Lord is oftentimes done because you just need God's help. Elijah has to deal with a real Baal problem. He assembles the priests of Baal, an awful lot of them, and himself on Mount Carmel. They build the two altars. You know the account, right? Set up sacrifices on both sides. Don't light them. You call on Baal. I'll call on the Lord. Whichever one answers with fire, that one is God. And so calling on the Lord, you're asking God to do something, right? And God's name is here, which means we can call on him for help. So absolutely, give thanks to God. And people tell about God's wonders, his wonderful works. In the Bible, God does a whole lot of wonderful works, right? He sends the plagues on Egypt, parts the Red Sea, delivers the people of God from bondage, provides for his people in the wilderness with manna and water, parts the Jordan River so that they can walk through on dry land. That's pretty amazing. Helps his people conquer the promised land and helps out in fertility issues for the births of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Samson and Samuel, and miraculously authors the miracle of the incarnation. All of these wonders. And the term wonder on the one hand means this is a wonder to behold, and on the other hand, will anything be too much of a wonder for God to do? No. Because God can do anything. The context of this psalm suggests to me that the psalm is actually talking about the sort of wonders that God did towards Egypt. And think about that for a moment. Let that sink in. We want signs and wonders. Yeah, nations don't necessarily want signs and wonders the way Egypt got them, but Egypt earned them, right? Egypt had enslaved God's people. Egypt was killing the firstborn of God's people. Egypt had been doing a whole lot of nightmares. And when God drafts Moses, Moses would really rather not go, truth be known, God ends up saying, I know the king of Egypt will not allow you to go unless he's forced by a strong hand. I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders. Miracles? Yeah, wonders that I will perform in it. After that, I'll let you go. So God uses a strong hand to show truths about himself, to make points. And actually, the first nine plagues are there to make points. You get three sets of three plagues. Each one of those three sets makes a point. The first three plagues, you have the plague of the Nile turning to blood. You have the plague of an amazing amount of frogs coming up out of the water. I mean, we're not just talking about a few frogs here and there. We're talking about frogs in, out of the water. We have them getting into the bread dough. Crunchy frog, yummy. Okay. Probably you're finding them in your bedding as you turn down your bed to go to bed. Get out of there, stupid frog, in the middle of the night in your bedroom slippers. You can understand this would be a bad plague. Actually, it's a rather creative plague, I think, you know. It's delightfully obnoxious, really. It's squishy, and then when they all died, it stank, you know. And for the first two, the Egyptian magicians are able to do some counterfeit that looks close enough like it. Hey, presto, look, water of red liquid now, see? Or, hey, presto, look, we made a frog. Great, put it with the billions of others around us, right? Nevertheless, it was the third one, swarms. Obnoxious swarms of some kind. Might have been swarming gnats, might have been lice. The Egyptians actually were clean freaks. You want to know why the Egyptians shaved their heads bald? It's because they didn't like lice. So I think that God probably just, they would ritually delouse their statues of their gods. Okay? Symbolically. Okay? These people had issues. Okay? I think God sent lice on them, actually. Regardless of what he sent in that first set of three plagues, the magicians finally say, yeah, we got nothing. This is the finger of God. So the point in the first three of those that God's wonders make, God is the true power. Moses is the servant of the true power. The next three plagues, God makes another point. That point is, I can judge the heathen oppressing my people and I can keep my own people safe. That's an important point to learn. That's probably an important point we need to remember as well. Right? Sends more flies on them this time. So many flies that the land is ruined. I don't know if you've been in a place where there's a lot of flies. I've been to beaches where there's swarms of flies. I try and leave beaches where there's swarms of flies as quickly as I can. I don't like flies. The land was ruined with these flies, okay? But there were no flies where God's people lived. There was a plague on the livestock. All of a certain type of livestock, the major agrarian livestock, not necessarily the service animals, they all died, except where God's people lived. Not a single one of their animals died. They sent investigators out. The people were given lesions, a plague of lesions. The Egyptians got a plague of lesions, probably, or at least there's a decent chance it either was or looked a lot like skin anthrax. Skin anthrax gives those very, very black lesions, and Moses, as a sign, ends up taking a handful of soot and throwing it into the air. So it makes some sense. But again, not a single Israelite had this problem. Because what's the point? With his wonders, A, God's got the true power. B, God can judge them and leave his people alone, even if they're living really close to each other. Right? And then the last three plagues, God proved that there was no other power at all like him anywhere. Sends hail of a sort that never seen before, never been seen again, destroys all of Egypt's early crops. Sends locusts in a swarm of the like that never been seen before, never seen again, destroys their later crops, which means their economy is destroyed. Then sends darkness. How much of a darkness? A darkness that is so dark that you can feel it. That's a dark day. He gives them 3 days of this. The skeptics end up saying, no, the Bible can't be true because we can't think of a single naturalistic way that it could get dark like that. Eclipses don't last that long. Yeah, the point was there's no one like me. Thank you, you got his point. Important points to learn. There is no one like the Lord. And then with the final plague, he sends judgment. There is death that goes on to Egypt's firstborn, and he delivers his people. And they're delivered by the blood of a spotless lamb. And this is the foundation of the people of God's relationship to him. And Jesus, the night before he goes to the cross, fulfills this and shows us, yeah, this was pointing to what I'm about to do. This was a placeholder pointing to what I'm going to be. And he is the true spotless lamb by which we're saved from judgment. And his name is near to you. He's the true power. He can keep you safe even when judging the world. Doesn't necessarily mean your life won't have problems. But it means that you've got a God who can be real, real precise. There's no one like him, and he is your hope, and he is your deliverer, and he has saved us. And he will keep us through all of this, and he is our help now. The true power, the preserver, no rivals, already died to keep us safe. He will come again to bring judgment on the living and the dead. So the Lord's name being near might not be good news to the people who are on the wrong side of God, but to us, give thanks to the Lord because his name and his wonders, they're near you. And they're your hope. There is no God like your God. And your God loves you. So we give thanks to the Lord. We tell people about his wonderful deeds. Then the Lord speaks. And the Lord says, when I choose a time, I will judge fairly. Not necessarily your time, not necessarily my time. Not necessarily every 4 years, not necessarily every 2 years, not necessarily this decade. I don't know. God will not be contained that way. Is God judging us fairly right now? Can't say. Why? Because I don't know if he's chosen this time or not. I don't. He lets this world also run a certain amount as it will run. But we also know when the earth and all its inhabitants shake, I'm the one who steadies its pillars. Now, I've talked about earthquakes in the past. I continue to boast that I've been through them. I was brought up with them. That's true. Earthquakes are destructive and scary. You should know this. Powerful ones in particular, the lighter ones, okay, the earth's moving. That's weird, right? Why are they destructive? For the same reason that they're scary. The earth's not supposed to do that. And we bet that the earth's not going to do that, and so we build a building on the earth because we figure the earth's going to be here tomorrow, and so the building will be here tomorrow. Thought you could count on it. And what ends up happening when the earth starts shaking is you all of a sudden, whoa, hey, wait a minute. All of these assumptions that I've been counting on, it's all falling apart. The interesting thing in this psalm is that God does not necessarily claim responsibility for the earth shaking. You notice that? Now, he ends up saying that when it's all shaking apart, God's there to stop it and to provide some peace. And you know, I think that that's literally true. I mean, the whole everything holds together in him. We found that in Colossians. But I think if this world hasn't shaken itself apart, and it does a lot of shaking, let me tell you, I think that's, again, God's restraining and sustaining hand. I don't know about you, but there's stuff I constantly keep thinking I can count on. And it's not just the civil institutions of my nation, although there's that. It's work, it's health, it's people. All sorts of stuff we make plans on because we assume that they're reliable. And then all of a sudden, what ends up happening? What is this? My world gets shaken. I don't know what to go with. As your world is shaken up, the Lord's name is near. There's a good thing that shaking does. It's something we don't often remember, and we don't like to remember, because we like to gather around us as much security as we possibly can and predictability as we possibly can. When stuff gets shaken, it shows us that we can't really entirely rely on it. And at that point, the only thing that we can lean into and trust is whatever it is that's not being shaken. God's not being shaken. God doesn't get shaken. So maybe we need to remember and haul back and not build our permanent hopes and our permanent stabilities on these things that can get shook up. That's a lesson possibly to learn. That's a lesson probably to learn. Our hope needs to be on a solid foundation. That's true. The other thing is that, okay, surviving till then, what do I do while it all's shaken apart? Well, I need to realize God can get me through it. God can keep it from getting too crazy, and God will bring the stability that I need. There's hope there. There's encouragement there. There's a warning that he goes on to say. Say to the boastful, don't boast. To the wicked, don't lift up your horn. Horn is a symbol of strength. Like a think rhino lifting up his horn as a challenge, right? Whether or not they're actually doing that, we can talk to animal behavioralists. I don't care. It's a cheap throwaway analogy, right? Don't lift up your strength, especially against heaven, or speak arrogantly. Do we run into arrogant people on this earth? Yeah, we run into arrogant people on this earth. Do we run into people who kind of, they get power and they use it in the wrong ways and they seem to take advantage of us or push us around somewhere or another? Yeah, we call them bullies, right? They're a problem. They're a problem in everyday life. They're a problem on the workplace. They're a problem a lot of different places. And yeah, okay, they're also a problem in politics because that sort of a person is drawn to power. And where do you find power? In politics, right? And this warning should give anyone in politics cause to hesitate. It doesn't, but it should. And, you know, the man that we've had as president for the last 4 years, he can be arrogant. He can be boastful. He can use his power in some pretty defiant ways. That's simply true. You can't avoid that. On the other hand, the guy who may well end up being our next president, he seems to have not been so trustworthy with power either. I don't know where any career politician in our nation doesn't get away with a certain amount of arrogance, you know, doesn't avoid getting a certain amount of arrogance. There might be some exceptions. But I'm told that most of Congress is full of various types of strutting popinjays of one kind or another, and I love calling them popinjays because it's just such a great way of describing it. And so whether we're talking about the people in power or whether we're talking about the people around us who just horn their way along and try and push, the Lord says, hey, don't be doing that. And the people provide further commentary as we move into part three, right? Exaltation, being lifted up. That doesn't come from your neighbors to the east or to the west. That's come in from the desert. Where's it come from? Well, it comes from God. God's the judge, and he brings down one, and he raises up another. And wait, am I trying to... No, okay, don't. Just don't view this specifically with whether or not you think that I'm now saying that God's bringing down one guy. I have no idea if God's bringing down one person and raising up another. Truth be told, I really don't. That's not the point. The point is, in God's good time, we can trust that he will, in fact, do this. And this should not be some way to try and peek into or crystal ball our way into what's going on. It should actually be really pretty liberating, pretty freeing. Why? Because the Lord judges in his own time. Doesn't have to be my time, which means I don't have to keep pushing him. He's got it, really. And he will judge all people. He will judge all places. He will judge all contexts. I need to be on the right side of God. You need to be on the right side of God. And then we're free to live trusting in the Lord's providence. How often, when someone does you wrong, do you remember it and hold on to it? We hold on to the facts. We write down the facts. I'm not even certain why we write down every last shred of information. There's not going to be hearings on this in Nuremberg at some point or another, whether someone took something away from you, whether someone said something that was wrong about you. But man, we remember the details and we rehearse them. For what I do not know. One more slice of outrage to hold on to that can build into a consuming outrage that will destroy us. That's the spirit of discourse right now. This is an outrage. Hold on to this outrage. Whether it is interpersonally, whether it is nationally, whether it is on a state level, people store up this hurt and they get burned up and they get burned out or they go nuts. Decades ago, it would be going postal. Now, unfortunately, it's going Minneapolis. And because of this, Minneapolis is going. We would laugh, except that we also want to cry. But this same sort of anger builds up in our lives too. But we don't have to live under a cloud about what one person has done or another. Why? Because it's God's. He's the judge. I'm not. And he's not going to forget the details. He knows more of the details, which means I can simply say, God, please take this and do this. Deal with it in your way, in your time. Which means that my hands can be set free. That's an important thing. As if to emphasize that we have this description of the Lord's cup. God's got a cup and it's well spiced and the wicked drink it down. Why? Because God's serving up refreshments? No. The Lord's cup is an image, and Jeremiah has this image laid out for the Babylonians. Sometimes the Lord talks about a cup of blessing or a cup of salvation. Context like this, it's the Lord's cup of wrath. The Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink it, and they will go mad, and because of the sword I send them, that will be it. And very often what God ends up doing, he just lets people get stirred up, they go beyond themselves, then they consume each other. Right? Because God can do that. We don't have to spend the next 4 weeks or 4 years fretting about our nation or its leaders or about anyone else who seems to do something we find problematic or in our past has done this. We can simply hand it over to God, who is more than able to bring justice. And we can take that crud out of our hands and out of our hearts. Because we have been given a Lord who has come that we may have life and have it abundant. And I think that comes by a phenomenal emptying out process of all the crud that we don't need to carry. Little kids pick up stuff. And I'm not talking about the things that can be killed with penicillin. They go to the store, and have you ever noticed they pick up anything that's on the floor oftentimes, and they'll hold on to it, they'll fill their hands with it. Little clips that are used to hold folded clothes together, little bits of elastic, little bits of garbage, right? Stores just need to bring enough toddlers on a leash or something like that through, and they can just police up all the junk on their floors. Yep. Right? But once a kid's got a handful of junk and garbage, convincing them to let it go is a real challenge. But what if you've got something really great to give to them? Or what if you just want them to be free to play, but they can't because they've got their hands full of this garbage that was on the floor? We're God's kids. He wants us to let our hands go and not carry the garbage. He's got the garbage. Be free. Don't fret on that. People of God, put your trust in the Lord. and thank him and praise him for his goodness. As for me, I will tell about him forever. I have not been raised up to tell people about an awful lot of other things. You have not been raised up to tell people about a lot of other things. We have been raised up by God to tell people about God who loves them and God who is very, very good. So leave all the crud behind. Let your hands be free to focus on him and to rejoice in him. Because he can't be shaken. He has proven his ability to look after you. He cannot love you more. He will not love you less. He's the only one that's worth singing about. He's the only one worth spending that much emotional time over anyway. Be free in Jesus from your sin and judgment. And be free by giving him the task of bringing judgment so that you can just be free to tell people about God, give him thanks with whole hearts. As we move into a season of thanksgiving, empty yourself out so that you can then look for his good stuff and rejoice in his good stuff. This week, spend some time with the people who matter most. Are you worried about supposed injustice? Believe that God will in his time handle that. Is your world shaken as it seems to rumble again? Turn to him and pray he will give you peace. You need it. Put your trust in the unshakable one who stops things from shaking. Pray for your nation. We're going to probably need it. There's going to be a lot of people who will need to be doing that who won't have that ability, okay? They need you, really, to be people who are people of praise of God. Because that's part of salt and light to a world gone nuts. Pray that God help you see all the reasons to be thankful as we move into the holiday season of Thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. Thank you that your name is near. Thank you that because your name is near, we can give you thanks and praise. We can give you whatever injustices, whatever issues we've got. Lord, help us to empty our hands out, to give them to you so that we can have hands lifted up in praise, hands outstretched to receive your goodness. Forgive us for holding on to the wrong stuff. More than that, Lord, set us free from that. Thank you, in the cross, we are set free and we have hope and peace. Thank you for your great love most of all. Help us to shine with that love to a lot of very uptight people who are desperately going to need it in the coming weeks. Thank you, now we pray in your name. Amen.